there is one thing I want to pick up on from our little bumper, and that is that people will try to knock you off course. And that is the truth, and that's what we have in front of us in a passage today. We have a man coming to Jesus to knock him off course. You may think, what story is that? Somebody coming to Jesus to knock him off course. It is called the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I want to turn with you to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. It is in the New International Version. So it's going to sound a little bit different, as familiar as it may be, and maybe that's a good thing. Listen to God's word. Behold, a lawyer stood up to test him, that's Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Just pause right there. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? We'll come back to that. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you interpret it?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbors yourself." And Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, so likewise a Levite. When he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, which is like $200 or so, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that this perhaps very familiar part of your word would nonetheless speak to us, and that we would see who you are and what it means to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I lived in New Haven, Connecticut a couple times in my life, and the second time was in 1995. And I run still occasionally. I don't run all that much these days. My knees tell me to use the elliptical at the gym instead. But I'm sort of a runner, and I would run around New Haven, the interesting city. And I noticed something, because I've been living in St. Louis for about 4 years and was on a sabbatical doing some research when I was a professor. And I noticed that in St. Louis, when you run and you meet somebody, you say hi, you wave, you grunt, you must acknowledge the person whom you meet as you run. Even if they're a total stranger, you just wave a hand, nod a head, something. And in New Haven, I noticed that if you nod your head, say hello, they think you're going to rob them. They think you're dangerous. They turn immediately and go the other way rapidly. They pick up their speed, because that's not what you do in the Northeast. Around the same time as I was meditating on this, I saw an account or two of people in that region, New York and up the coast, who got hurt in an accident, beaten, robbed. Nobody came to help them. And I thought, you know, it sure is easier to do that when the people you encounter are, in your mind, and have been in your mind, strangers and aliens, and you haven't been making eye contact. You don't think of them as friends. Now, that fact, that when we see a stranger, we can either think of them as a neighbor, wave, hello, even if we don't know them, in fair cities like St. Louis, or as an alien who must shun, that question, who's my neighbor, is behind the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, it starts with a lawyer, not meaning a lawyer like an attorney at law today, but someone who studies the law of God. That's what it meant. A student of the law of God, who did have civil authority as well as religious authority in that culture, asking Jesus a question. Now, the way he asked the question, if you read it, is a kind of a mix. It seems polite at first. He says, "Teacher," Jesus, you're a teacher. I'm going to ask you a question as a teacher. But it also says that he stood up and put him to the test. And so this man is of uncertain relation with Jesus. Is he testing Jesus? Yes, he is. Is he willing to learn? It's possible. He calls Jesus teacher. He asks him a very strange question. Our translation is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The original says, having done what shall I inherit eternal life? That is to say, what shall I do? What deed shall I perform? And when I have performed it, God will owe me eternal life. That's the question that he asks. Now, we know this is a very bad question because this man doesn't understand inheritance. What do you do to inherit? What's the answer to that? Nothing. The answer is nothing. It's who you are. You inherit because you are a child of your parents. So this lawyer who comes with this test has a problem. Now, in those days, many people, many lawyers, teachers of the law of God, many religious leaders of the time had an idea kind of like his, and that is you gain God's favor by doing certain things. You keep all of God's law, that's sort of the baseline, and then if you do something extra, then God owes you eternal life. You can make up for any deficits you may have. That's the idea. They also knew that it's very hard to keep all of God's law, and so they asked, is there a way to make obedience easier? Can we whittle things down a little bit? Can we make the commandments somehow easier to obey? Well, Jesus got this question, having done what shall I inherit eternal life? If you know the Bible well, if you've gone to church a lot, you might expect Jesus to say, well, what you need to do, kind of talk like the Apostle Paul, what you need to do is repent and ask God to forgive you and believe in me and you'll gain eternal life. And there's nothing you can do. That's, we might say, the textbook Christian answer. But Jesus does not give the textbook answer. He doesn't tell the lawyer, you're wrong. He doesn't say to the lawyer, what a stupid question. Nobody can do anything to inherit eternal life. What is wrong with you? Instead, he says, you want to have a debate? You want to have a back and forth? I'll do it for you. Let's have a debate. Let's engage each other. And he counters the man's question with another question. He says, well, what do you think? What's written in the law? How does it read to you? How do you interpret it? And the man says, well, here's what I read in the law. Love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. That's what I read. And Jesus says, correctamundo. Good job. You get a 100% on the quiz. There's only one question. You got the answer right. You have answered correctly. That's the right answer. Good for you. But there's just one twist. He says, do this and you will live. And that do, can I be technical with you for a minute, is in a different tense. You see, the man said, what shall I do? It's called an aorist. Having done what? And when it's done, once and for all. What shall I do? Having done it, I'm done. And Jesus says, no, no, no. You've got to keep on doing it. Present, continuous, imperative. It's not once and done. It's all of your life. The verb's changed. You got to keep on doing it. Now, we would think to ourselves, wait a second. Jesus fled from Orthodox Christian theology. Doesn't Orthodox Christian theology say you can't do anything to inherit eternal life? Is Jesus advocating works, after all, as the way to find confidence with God? No, of course not. Jesus is speaking to an antagonist. This man wants to prove Jesus wrong. And so Jesus says, you want to have a debate? Let's have a debate. Let's go at it. And he's engaging him. He's shaking him up. He's moving him from his agenda. And the lawyer is a little bit upset that Jesus basically says, good answer, son, and pats him on the head. If I were bringing Dan up again, which I do from time to time, I would bring him up and pat him on the head and say, good answer, Dan. Because that's what he's saying. Good job, sonny. And he doesn't like that. And so he asks a counter question. He asks the question, and who is my neighbor? Now it says he did this to justify himself, and there are two possible reasons why he did that. Number one, he may have felt a little bit funny when he asked Jesus a question, and Jesus said, well, what do you think? And he gave the perfect answer, and now we're done. Why would he ask Jesus a question if he knew the answer? And by the way, Jesus tricked him into showing he knew the answer, and so it's kind of flat. Could be that he wants to look less silly. Or it could be, and it's far more likely, the main thing is that he actually wants to justify himself. That is to say, to make himself just in the presence of God. That is, if in order to be right with God, to gain eternal life, what you have to do is continually love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself, you had better whittle that down. Because it's really hard to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if everybody I meet is my neighbor, I have a problem. So he asks, who's my neighbor? Can I define some people out as non-neighbor, and then I don't have to take care of them? Who is my neighbor after all? This was a question people asked in that day. And the rabbis answered that question. I'm going to give you a quotation from a rabbi at that time that said, if only some people are my neighbor, then maybe I can love them sufficiently to gain God's favor. And so here's the quotation, a snippet of a quotation. So, if you meet a Gentile, a Jew, meets a Gentile in need, do you have to help them? And one of the answers went like this. If you're in a boat with a Gentile, and if any of them, now I'm quoting, if any of them fall into the sea, you shall not need to rescue them, for he is not your neighbor. He's just in the boat with you. He's not your neighbor. He's a Gentile. Who is my neighbor? Answer, fellow Israelites. Jesus says, no, that's not the way we're going to do it. Love does not, here's my theme, ethically. Love does not define neighbors, it discovers neighbors. It doesn't define you are not. It discovers, it meets them. When a stranger moves into your neighborhood and you walk past his house or her house, they become your neighbor. When somebody's bicycle breaks down near your house or they fall, they just became your neighbor. That's the way Jesus sees it. The parable that Jesus tells ends with the question, which of these three, the Levite, the priest, or the Samaritan, became a neighbor, not is a neighbor, but became a neighbor to the one who fell among the robbers? Now, this is a question that's very real, I think, for most of us. This is not an ancient question. It is very easy to be weary of all the needs that we see. You follow the news, you hear about the bloodshed and the sorrow in Syria. What can I do about it? You hear about strife in Nigeria. Maybe there's a famine. There's always a famine somewhere, it seems. What can I do to help? There are orphans somewhere. There are refugees in Kenya and Uganda. What can I do to help? And we learn, sometimes also we get, if you're in certain Christian communities, you get so many requests. Would you pray for my cousin in a small town 25 miles outside of Seattle? Yeah, I guess I will. I don't really want to more than once because I don't know this person. There's so many prayer requests. Is everybody judging me for saying that? Are you with me? Who's with me? Who's condemning me as an unspiritual pastor? One person. Oh my goodness. Maybe you're touching, were you touching your hair or condemning me? I don't know. I don't want to know. So Jesus tells a parable, and the parable is about the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Has anybody here ever been to Israel by any chance? I know at least a couple of you have. So Jerusalem is about 2,000 feet and change above sea level, and it's not a bad place. A little bit dry, but there's vegetation around and some grass and some trees, and then it's called orographic precipitation. It means that the rain falls by the Mediterranean, and then all the rain comes out, and then when you go into the side of the mountain, there's no more rain. And so they're going down to Jericho where there's no more rain. And it's a trip of about 17, 18 miles, and you start at 2,000 feet above sea level and go to 1,400 feet below sea level. That's a pretty big drop, most of a vertical mile. And it gets more and more barren, more and more dry, fewer and fewer people, and most of the time people don't travel there. Jericho's an oasis. Not a huge number of people live there. It's a fairly desolate road. I've traveled it several times, and there are robbers there. And they fall upon the man, and they beat him up. And they take his clothes, which sounds odd to us, but clothes were very much more valuable then than they are today. They take his clothes, maybe they left him a loincloth most likely, and beat him up and left him for dead. Now, there are two ways you can identify somebody in that part of the world where Jews and Gentiles mingled freely. And that is by the way they talk and the way they dress. But he's not talking, and all he has is a pair of boxer shorts on. And as we all know, boxer shorts are universal. They're the same everywhere in the world. And so you don't know who he is. He's just a man in need. And a priest comes by. And it's real easy, if you've heard this passage, I'm going to just turn it a little bit. It's very easy to be hard on the priest and hard on the Levite. I want to pull back on that a little bit. The priest had rules that governed his behavior. And one of the rules of a priest was you do not touch a dead body. If you touch a dead body, you are ceremonial unclean. You have to go back to religion 100 class and go through long purification that, you know, only fools contaminate themselves in this way. And so you're humiliated and you lose your income for at least a week, possibly as much as a month because you're contaminated and you can't serve as a priest. So you lose your money for 1 to 4 weeks, and you have to buy a red heifer, a whole cow, and burn it to ash. And that's expensive too, to purify yourself. And if you just touch a dead body, you have to do all those things. And so there are all kinds of rules that made it easy for him to think, why should I get involved? This is not my problem. This does not look like a Jew. He's in his boxer shorts. He's not talking. He could be a Gentile. Who knows? And in fact, there were even some rules that said if the shadow of a corpse touches you, you're defiled. So he had every reason to act in self-interest and go on the other side. The law made it easy for him to be hard. And so he was. He went on the other side. And then it says that a Levite came. Levites had fewer rules, but for, you might call it an imitation motif, the Levites chose to adopt the rules of priests and apply them to themselves, even though they didn't have to. And as a consequence, he would think the same thing. I need to stay pure. I need to stay away from people who could contaminate me. He came to the place and went to the other side. And then a Samaritan came. Now, demographic records show, and things like funeral inscriptions and various writings have been found, that about half of all the people who lived in the confines of Israel were Jewish, and the other half were everything under the sun. Romans and Greeks, Edomites, Parthians, Medes, you name it. Anything and everything. Samaritans were a very small group. Samaritans were far less than 1% of the population. And most of them lived 75 miles to the north, which is a fair distance when you're walking from place to place. In short, if the priest and the Levite had no reason to think, this is my neighbor, the Samaritan certainly didn't have any reason to think, this is my people group, this is clearly my neighbor. He had almost no reason to think that he should get involved. In fact, a Jewish teaching of that time said, if you're in need, if you're unconscious or semi-unconscious, and a Samaritan stops to help you, you should spit in his face and say, be gone. So if he leaned over to help this man, he could get spit in his face for it if the man was awake. He had no reason, and yet there was a reason. It says the priest came down the road, it says the Levite came to the place, and it says the Samaritan came to the man. That's the difference. The priest came down the road. All he had to worry about was his journey. And the Levite came to the place. He looked a little more carefully. But the Samaritan came to the man and saw him as a man. He saw where the man was. And he felt compassion for him, verse 33 says. And he helped him. Years ago, I went to India on a mission trip and teach all morning and teach every night. And in the afternoon, we toured. And we were on the foothills of the Himalayas. And so we went here and there, interesting places, Hindu shrines and mountains. And one day we went to a children's home called Bagpur Children's Home, which had about 1,000 kids. And there were other branches of it that had altogether several thousand kids. It started as follows. Some Hindu parents who had leprosy to an extremely advanced degree and were dying of their leprosy had a child. They felt they were going to die any time, and they took the child and they deposited it at the doorstep of two American missionaries and hoped for the best. And the missionaries came out the next morning, and there's a child. No explanation, no note, just a baby. And they took the child in, and word spread. And another couple brought their child, and another, and another, and then there were 4,000 children. Because they said, looks like a neighbor to me. This child just became my neighbor. And so they took care of the child. That's what happened with the Samaritan. He took pity on him, it says in verse 33. In the emotional life of our Lord Jesus, the single most common emotion Jesus has is pity or compassion. The Bible often says he felt pity, he felt compassion, he saw a need, his heart went out, he wept with those who wept, he rejoiced with those who rejoiced, he had compassion on crowds that were like sheep without a shepherd, that didn't have food, didn't have water, didn't have direction. And it seems then that what Jesus is teaching us is this: when we meet somebody, don't ask the question, is this my neighbor? If you meet them, they became your neighbor. They are your neighbor. Don't ask if they're your neighbor. They are your neighbor. And if you see a need and you can plausibly meet it, then you should. And we should be open to this. Our lives should be open to this. The Samaritan poured oil on his wounds as a balm, wine as an antiseptic, put him on his own animal. He got off his own animal, took him to the inn, paid a fair amount of money, said, I'll settle more so when you're out, there won't be any debts. And Jesus says, so which of these three does it seem to you, what does it look like to you, became a neighbor to the one who fell among the robbers? Don't ask who is a neighbor and who is not a neighbor. Ask who became a neighbor. The answer is obvious. Not the priest, not the Levite, but rather the Samaritan became a neighbor. The key, I think, is to adopt the perspective, not of our own selfish needs, but of the person who's there. Don't ask the question, oh my goodness, do I have time to stop? Ask the question, what does it feel like to be beaten up and left for dead in the ditch? This is not easy, and I don't want to pretend for 1 second that it is. I gave you one chance to dislike me as a pastor. I'm going to give you another try, okay? Here comes. Busy week last week, or week before, I'm not going to tell you which. Recently, very busy week. A lot of needs, a lot of things going on, and somebody had a serious illness, and they wanted a pastoral visit. And they didn't quite come out and say, we want you to come, but they kind of hinted that they would like me to come. We know you're busy. We know you can't come. Ellipsis. But, you know, you can come if you want. And so I said, the only time I have is 8:15 on Wednesday night. I thought, they're not going to take 8:15 on Wednesday night. They took 8:15 on Wednesday night. They said, sure, that'll work. I said, you got to be kidding me. How about 10:30 on Thursday night? How about 4 a.m. Friday morning? How about that? No, I didn't do that. I kind of thought about it a little bit. 8:15, Wednesday night, pull in. How you doing? It was a really good visit. Somebody who was very sick and really needed some encouragement. And I almost didn't do it. I almost didn't do it. But I did become a neighbor, and I'm glad that I did. Jesus says in verse 37, go and do likewise. The Samaritan acts like a neighbor. He doesn't say, are you a neighbor? He says, let me act like a neighbor. Let me care for you. Jesus has therefore answered the lawyer's question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? If you want to inherit eternal life, then what you need to do is do that all the time. There you go. There's your answer. Love everybody perfectly all the time if you want to gain eternal life. Thank you. Amen. Now I'm going to go to hell because I can't do that. Why does Jesus tell a story that tells a man it's hopeless? Let me answer in a roundabout way. Have you ever watched an interview of a movie producer, director, scriptwriter, and they say, now tell us about your movies, famous director so-and-so, famous writer so-and-so, and they say, yes, yes, you know, we wrote this part with Matt Damon in mind. Who's heard that interview, right? Or George Clooney or somebody else, whoever it is, right? Who's heard that? Raise your hand if you've heard that interview. Okay, so people say to themselves sometimes things like, I'm going to write this part for this actor because he projects something, all right? Jesus created stories He created characters for purposes. Here's a newsflash. The story of the Good Samaritan didn't actually happen. It's a story. It's a parable. It's a script that Jesus wrote. And somebody has to fulfill that part. And I want to propose to you that the person for whom Jesus wrote that part is himself. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And guess who is beaten up, stripped naked, left for dead in a ditch? Guess who that is? It's us. And I'll tell you how close it is. It's this way. The lawyer is antagonistic toward Jesus. He's hostile to Jesus. He wants to prove that he knows more than Jesus does. Just as the man who is beaten up and left for dead, who's probably Jewish, if he was roused, if you say to him, who's going to help you? Well, maybe a religious person, a fellow Jew or something. The last person he would think of is a Samaritan. Tiny in number, they live far away, and they owe nothing to them. And just as this man who's beaten up, left for dead, would never expect a Samaritan to help him, just so the lawyer would never expect Jesus to help him. The man doesn't come to Jesus for help. He comes to show he's superior to Jesus. The last person in the world. And yet that's who Jesus is. This man is somewhat hostile, at least superior to Jesus. And yet Jesus says, let me tell you a story. Let me catch you off guard. Let me get you off your agenda. Let me enter your world a little bit. Let me enter a debate. And let me tell you a story about a good Samaritan. The last person you expect comes to the rescue. The last person you expect becomes a neighbor. That's Jesus. Jesus became our neighbor. That's the story of the incarnation. He became our neighbor. He became a neighbor to humanity, although he didn't need to. He became a neighbor to us. He became a neighbor to the Jews. And now he stops to teach, that is to say, to rescue the Jews. The lawyer is exactly like the man in the ditch. He's spiritually dead. He's actually more than half dead. He's all dead spiritually. And Jesus comes to rescue him. How does he do it? He does it in two ways. The first way he does it is by getting him off his agenda and his pride, and getting him to listen, putting him in the position of a disciple, learner maybe. The second way is later at the end of the Gospel of Luke. The second way is by dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Let me tell you another story. A few years ago, somebody said to me, Dan, you got to read these books. They're great summer adventures. And I said, okay, I'll read it. There are stories written decades ago about a man named Horatio Hornblower. Has anybody read those stories of Horatio Hornblower? A few people have. Not very demanding altogether, but somewhat entertaining. And Hornblower is a naval officer who rose from the ranks to prominence in the British Navy during the Napoleonic Wars through bravery and genius. And yet he's poor, and he doesn't know how to take care of himself. And an admiral who sees Captain Hornblower's great gifts retires and decides to give Hornblower a gift, which is a personal servant. His name is Doughty. Now, Doughty will take care of him, will give him proper food and clothing, and give him writing materials, and generally take care of him so he doesn't work himself to death and starve right on his own ship. Well, Doughty has been working for the admiral for a long time and has been treated like a gentleman by a gentleman, and he's new on Hornblower's ship. And a cruel petty officer gives a preposterous order to Doughty, and Doughty refuses to fulfill this preposterous order. And so the petty officer smashes him in the face, and Doughty hit him back. What's that called? That's called treason. That's called treason if you're in the British Navy. And the price of treason is death. In fact, as soon as you can get to a tribunal, you're put to death for striking an officer. Those are the rules of the day. And so Doughty is a dead man. And Hornblower says, I can't execute you right now. I have some orders I have to fulfill. And off he goes, trying to think how he can rescue his man. He has to go to Lisbon, where he's going to have a tete-a-tete with an ambassador to try to work things out in the Napoleonic Wars. And Doughty was his chef. And so now what's he going to do to prepare a meal for this ambassador on his great ship? He doesn't know. They get the secondary cook. The secondary cook is a disaster. He can't cook noodles. It's horrible. And he shouts and carries on about how terrible the cook is. And he loudly declares, we're going to have to let Doughty out of chains to prepare this meal. And so Doughty's let out of chains and he prepares the meal. And Hornblower comes into the room. They're alone for a moment, the galley, and there's a little portal to the side. And he asks him this question. Hornblower asks Doughty this question. Can you swim? And Doughty says, yes, sir, I can swim, sir. And he unlocks his chains and leaves. A moment later, a splash is heard. Did Hornblower save Doughty's life? Who thinks Hornblower saved Doughty's life? In a way, he did. This is the way most people think of salvation, that God gives us a chance to do things that are good enough so we can save ourselves. That's what the Jew is thinking. That's what that lawyer is thinking. But according to the Bible, Jesus is like the admiral who dives in overboard after us and takes us to shore. He does everything for us. And after it's done, he says, so come, follow me. Jesus became our neighbor. That's the most profound thing I can tell you. Jesus became our neighbor. That's how he saved us. And he says to us, so become a neighbor. Become a neighbor to the people around you. And if God puts somebody in your life, view it as God's providence. If you wake up in the morning and you say, Lord, guide me to something unexpected this morning. Give me a chance to do something unusual. Lead me to a conversation, an encounter in which I'll see your hand. You ever pray that prayer? That's a good prayer to pray. If you pray that prayer and then you meet somebody, you say, ah, this is an answer to that prayer. This is my neighbor. This person became my neighbor. Will I become their neighbor as Jesus became mine? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that we would have hearts that are filled with gratitude that you have become our neighbor, our Savior, our Lord. You saved us and you showed us how to live. Lord, your life is our example. Your life is our hope. And we pray that we would live in the light of your life, your grace, your compassion, and let ours shine to those around us. Amen.